Now let's look at chapter 8 of Isaiah. No Bible study tonight. Next week we'll Tuesday night meet in Job. I got into chapter 8 last week, but it's so good, and I was just kind of skimming through it because some of you were really excited at the close of the time last session. Chapter 7 is the first mention of the virgin birth that's in the prophet Isaiah. It's not the first time that the prophecy of the Savior is given, but it's the first time that it's addressed to a virgin mother. And of course, this is what makes Jesus everything Jesus is. He was born of God. He is God. The mystery of the Godhead defies our description and definition. But we know Jesus is Lord and God and Savior. Prophecy is always different from street language. Prophetic words are clothed in mystery many times. But I've not had a great deal of trouble digging back to see what the prophets are trying to say. Sunday morning, as I listened to the pastor from the prophet Ezekiel, my heart did two backflips of desiring that the people in the churches would want to know what the Word of God really is saying. I got such a burden just wondering, how many people really have studied through any of the Old Testament prophets? How many people can realize that the judgment that God spoke on the nations of Israel and Judah are the same judgments that loom over our own nation because of its sin and apostasy? I just urge you to, your friends, to try to get them to really study the Word of God and to know that God's wrath is as much a part of His character as His love. And we don't hear a great deal about that. As a prophet would sit, stand, or walk, or whatever, the flow of the Word of God would come forth in prophetic language that the people of that day would understand much more than the people of this day would understand because of the names of locations and things that they had in their daily social associations. The cause of the problem is apostasy, idolatry, sin, disobedience, rebellion. But God is patient, long-suffering, and kind, and prophecy seems wordy, long, repetitious. And a person whose heart is not after God, prophecy seems silly, boring, and dull. But it's part of God's goodness that He would say it over and over again, for there were no Bibles. There were very few copies of the books of the law. I don't really know, and I could find out if I had the time to hunt it down, how much of the Psalms were available in that day. They'd been written. It was long after David's time, the times of the kings, and as they went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast days, they both sang and recited and worshiped God in the Psalms. But what I'm saying is, too, they weren't available like the Word of God is available to us. So God's choice was to go over and over and over His warnings to His people concerning the condition that their moral lives were in, and it was a part of His goodness. They had disregarded the books of the law so much that in a certain time in the reign of King Josiah, they found the book of the law in the rubble of the church house, and nobody knew who it was, not even the king himself, and they had to take it to a prophetess to ascertain that it really was the Word of God. See, that's hard for us to imagine. But in some of the modern church settings, there's a whole lot going on that takes precedence over the Word of God. And it could be again and again that as churches disregard the warnings of God, that the Word of God will get less and less in the background. But nonetheless, God had two reasons for His prophetic utterances. One was to warn the people of that day, and the other is to warn the people of every day about the coming judgment of a holy God against the awfulness of sin. There's one way that God is going to bless a people. It's His way, and it's the way of holiness. The Old Testament says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Be ye holy, God says, way back in Leviticus, for I am holy. You know, we kind of carried away with our joy and liberty, and I've heard Christians say this, and I know what they're saying, really. They'll say, we have no rules. We don't live by the rules. We have no laws. I beg to differ with you. The ends of the New Testament, particularly the epistles, the endings of the epistles, and the body of the epistles also, are full of do's and don'ts. And you can label them rules or regulations or whatever you want to call them. But there's a prescribed pattern for the church of the living God. And He's going to have a people who will conform. The wind of God is blowing. It blows in every generation, friend. It's not just a thing that but God is a great man of God, and holiness will be the adornment of the true church. Now, that's not popular. Nobody wants to hear it. You may not want to hear it, but you hear it anyway. It's the word of God to the church that without holiness, no man will see God. And you say, well, what is holiness? It's moral cleanness, integrity, uprightness, single-heartedness, love of God, and obedience to everything that you know to do that God says to do. It's being separated as unto Him. As the holy vessels in the tabernacle and the temple were used for holy purposes. So if you're a sanctified vessel, your life will be used for holy purposes. Is that okay? It's the way it is. Now, there's no break between these chapters. God speaks in various ways, the Hebrews 1:1 says, in various ways. So he's there, he tells Isaiah to just get a tablet, just get an old ordinary tablet, but make sure it's a large tablet, Isaiah, and get something to write with. I want you to write, and make myself some witnesses, and I want to hear what I want you to write. And what this really means is that your enemies will soon be destroyed. In prophetic language, as swift as the booty and speedy as the prey. But it just really means that they'll soon be destroyed. So now, have it witnessed, Isaiah. We don't really know who this Uriah is, and this Zechariah here is probably the father-in-law of Ahaz, and who knows. But I'll tell you one thing, the people in that day knew who they were. So verse 3, Isaiah's wife is to bear him another son. See, these are signs. God says, just get another son, and I want you to name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Wouldn't you hate to have to write up that on the church roll or the school roll every day? We'd have to call him Buster, wouldn't we? But this name means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And that's just another way of saying this kid's name means, now that other meant a remnant will return. This one means your enemies will soon be destroyed. But, and before this child could say mother or father or daddy or mama, the Assyrians will take the wealth of the northern kingdom here that is called Samaria and Syria, which is here called Damascus, and they will take away and carry away before the king of Assyria will come, and that'll be done. Now, these are the two smoldering firebrands that he had talked to them about in the last chapter that they didn't have to worry about. They were all in a snit because, you know, they were scared. And the king was shaking. The people were shaking. And the prophet rose up and said, they're just smoldering firebrands. They're just about burned out. Don't worry about them. So here he confirms what he's already said. Now, the birth of this son that Isaiah's wife is to give birth to was to be a sealing sign that God meant what He said. The prophecy of the virgin's child was far distant. But it's thought here in the minds of the scholars and of the prophet that the birth of this child to have this name would be a kind of an earnest or a sealing of the birth of this other child. Really, both supernatural, not from the standpoint of divine, but very unusual birthings. A child whose name would be a remnant shall return, and another one whose name would be your enemies will soon be defeated. That this seemed to be a kind of a sealing, maybe, of this other birth that he had prophesied. As a result of that prophecy, maybe they would believe that another child would be born. Isaiah's, it was kind of an earnest, like I say. They are to be reminded that they had resisted God's protection, and that's what this means about the general flowing waters of Shiloh, and they have rejoiced in the destruction of their enemies, and some of those were their own people, you see. And it was to happen only 2 years later in 732 B.C., Syria, that is Damascus, and 12 years later, Samaria, which was northern Israel. So the smoking firebrands are on the way out, and it happened as Isaiah said. Literally, he says in verse 7 that the destruction is going to be over your neck. This is prophetic language. It says literally it's going to even reach up to the neck. And the spread of the wings of this army and this invasion will cover the land, your land. Oh, Emmanuel. And it just seems like when old Isaiah says Emmanuel that it gets him a fresh hope. Does it ever help you to breathe that lovely name? Oh, Emmanuel. And then he begins. You see, this is going to be a time of great violence. We can't picture anything like that. You know, America has never lived through a war on its soil since the Civil War. And America, or the whole world, has had the longest period of religious church liberty in the history of the world. And do you know, I heard Walter Day say this, and I have all confidence in the man's character and ministry. He said that more martyrs had died in the 20th century for Christ than had died in all the other centuries combined. You see, there's so much that you and I don't know. And this awful judgment that's coming, we can't even picture it and imagine it here in these nations. But I want to tell you what, the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, don't look, and other places will tell you about it. And even the land of Judah and the land of Israel, which was Israel all together at one time, was beautiful, fertile, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Isaiah had already said in chapter 1 that it would look like a cucumber field. And you know, there ain't nothing in a cucumber field but a bunch of old vines. It's hard for us to see because of the affluence of the nation. But be not deceived, beloved. God is not mocked. He will keep his word. The people in verse 9 are called to believe. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear all remote places of the earth. And that says Baton Rouge. Gird up, even for the shattering. It's coming. There's no escape from it. There's a believing remnant, always, that Isaiah has spoken of. And he addresses them now, are the people of God, and he says no matter what kind of a plan, it'll be thwarted. You can't plan your way out of it. And the plan that they make against you, neither plan will really stand. It will not stand. Nothing is going to stand against the true church of the living God. And the reason why is in the last line of verse 10. Look at it all together, for it says, for God is with us. God is with us. That should cheer the church and make us rejoice in the goodness of God. As long, you see, there's a condition. I don't want to get into you with what's conditional and what ain't conditional, but I want to tell you some things, friends. God demands obedience. And he is not going to bless a greasy grace, sloppy agape, easy believism, bunch of playing church, unbelievers, make-believers, wild fanatics swinging from the chandeliers and hollering and jumping and always confessing this and confessing that. God is a holy God, and he demands a holy people. And this is the problem here. It's the same thing. These people had lapsed into unholiness and idolatry. For thus the Lord spoke with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in this way of this people. Don't be concerned about this people. You're not to be afraid of any conspiracy that they make against you. And the reason why he's not is because the Lord of hosts is the one that you should fear. We should fear. But don't fear them. Fear God. Oh, isn't this good stuff? Aren't you excited about this good stuff? Of learning to fear God. No proposal will stand. We're all familiar with what Isaiah 54:17 says. It says, no weapon that's formed against you will prosper. Man, we stood up and confessed that for everything from measles to flat tires, the dead batteries, and everything else. No evidence. It ain't no, don't get me. It's the devil. But I want to tell you something. That verse means a whole lot more than the trivialities and the aggravations of daily life that come against it, and we ascribe it to the devil. Yeah. But no weapon that is formed against the Holy Church. I used to teach school with some Catholic ladies, and they were so precious. You know, we talk about church, naturally. What else is there to talk about? Jesus and His church. And I remember that those ladies would say, the church is invincible. And I, at that time, I just really didn't understand what they were talking about. But you know, the church is invincible. Some of it's Catholic and some of it's Protestant, but it's all of Christ. And I think, well, I could talk about that better now. No weapon is formed against the church of prophet, and God is not concerned about which direction you go on Sunday morning. Man, I have learned that with the greatest release. And I bless and praise His wonderful, holy, matchless name, that He looks into the hearts and the characters of all His people, and I don't have to bother my head with judging. Oh! Doesn't that bless you? It's not mine to inspect their fruit. It's not mine to evaluate their character and their integrity. Well, no charge for that. Pardon? Well, you see, God is interested in our character. And it's formed in crises, and there's no shortage of the crises. Well, let's go on. It never will. The mass, now listen to me, and you won't like to hear this, but I believe the Bible in Revelation, in the very last unfolding of the last chapter of the history of the church, I believe it bears out what I'm going to tell you, that the masses of unbelieving, make-believing, apostate, so-called Christianity will be destroyed, but the true church is invincible. It says in Revelation, there'll be, you know, all the great kings of the earth and all the great nobles, they'll be praying that the rocks and the mountains will fall on them. It says, the Bible says, and who will be able to stand? Who will be able to stand? I tell you, I got so excited down in Geismar last night talking about the divine enabler. He is able. Boy, you look in the New Testament and make you a list of all the things that He's able to do, and it'll give you a fit. He's able. Who's able? He's able. And He's able to cause you to be able to stand. This is what this is about. All this idolatry, all this mess will be destroyed. But the true church, He says, don't fear them, fear God. This is all part of God's plan. His people must be punished. They must be chastised. If you're not punished or chastised, then He doesn't love you. You don't belong to Him. His people have to face judgment. As far back as Leviticus, Exodus, and especially Deuteronomy, this has been promised. Deuteronomy 28, and I don't really want to take the time to get into it right now, but Deuteronomy 28 lists 14 blessings for obedience and 53 curses for disobedience. And one of the two or three of the verses in Deuteronomy 28 prophesies, Moses does, the word of God comes to Moses, and he prophesies to the people of Israel, these very same people, prophesies to them about the coming destruction as far ahead as A.D. 70. Prophesied to them about the coming of the Roman army in A.D. 70. I'm so excited about what I'm seeing, I can hardly stand it. If I had a needle that I could take my excitement and shoot you with it. It's exciting. I may not be going to live long. You know, maybe God's getting ready to take me home. Maybe He wants to get me stirred up before I leave. I don't know what's happening. But if I go, you'll know He stirred me up before I left. It's the Lord of hosts, and we went through this last week, and I want to go through it again. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. All the powers of all the host of heaven, the host of hell, the host of nature. The winds and the waves obey His will. The host just means all, the word host means gatherings, large numbers. He is over all large numbers of everything, all the combined forces, angels, humans, every time. Between 60 and 70 times, each Isaiah and Jeremiah use this term. Haggai uses it 14 times. Haggai is very short. Malachi is short, but it uses it 24 times, 260 times altogether in the Old Testament. This expression is used. And I want to read to you one more time. Who was not here last week? Raise your hand if you were not here last week. You need to hear this. Hallelujah. Bernice needs this. Hold her as I read to her, read and what Spurgeon said about the Lord of hosts. Do you remember that? None of you remember me reading that last year? Oh, say something. Don't scare me. I thought you had fallen out in a fit or something. I'm going to give you a written test if you don't do better than that. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this statement out of Isaiah. The Lord rules the angels, the stars, the elements, all the hosts of heaven, and the heavens of heavens is under His sway. The armies of men, though they know it not, are made to observe His will. This generalissimo of the forces of the land and of the Lord Most High, Admiral of all the seas, He's on our side. He's our august ally. woe unto those who fight against him. For they shall flee like smoke before the wind when he gives the word to scatter them. That's the Lord of hosts. This is the one Isaiah is talking about in these verses here. Jehovah Sabaoth. Fear God. What a call to the church, to the nation, to the individual. Fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if you want me to say that to you in street language, the kids would say, you ain't got no smart until you learn to fear God. This thing is to be dreaded because of God's wrath. It's to be feared because of God's character. Because the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Listen, had they feared him, this would have never happened.
That's right.
Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, said, don't fear those that can kill your body, but fear him who could cast your soul into hell. Fear him with whom the scales of eternity hang in balance. Fear God. See, friends, I'm guilty of it as anyone else. But I think we come into the sanctuaries so often, so lightly, so glibly, with so much foolishness and chatter. And let me confess, I do it. Who else does it? Some of you, we do it together. I know who you are. I mean, we just chit-chat, you know. And we want to be friendly. You know, it's not a cardinal sin, but I mean, there's something that needs to be built into us that we come before God, as Psalm 95 says, with reverence. And it also says, come before God with thanksgiving. So I'll come before God with praise. But we need to be sure that our presentation of our personality is for him. Yeah. And see that it's God that we're serving. We're every generation. And it's what's so wonderful about the Bible, including the prophets and the genealogies and all of it. It's for every people of every generation, from the time before the stars were hung in place until the last day, whenever and whatever that is. Listen, this is the most beautiful thing. It says he will be a sanctuary. And it says, what he's really saying, if you will sanctify him, if you will make him holy, if you will single out him, that's what sanctify means, you see, is to call apart for holiness. Say, sanctify the vessels. Sanctify the priest's garment. Use them for holy purposes. If you will sanctify him, then he will be for you a sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. I think that in the Bible terms, the sanctuary was inside the walls. You were safe inside the walls. But that wasn't a place of worship. We have transferred it to make it a place.
Yeah, well, to see, in our language, it was called the Holy of...
Identified the same things, and the sanctuary is really a gathering place for Christians to talk.
Well... Here, it's for more an expressing of this awesome honor. And of course, we honor him. And we can talk. I started to say this. If we can visit, it's wholesome and it's wonderful. But our chatter should not be worldly and loose, see, so that we would be embarrassed, knowing that he hears it anyway. See, this is the awesome thing. No making difference whether we whisper it or write it on a tablet of paper to our neighbor. You ever do that? Of course you have. Come on. So, little sanctimony once, the phrase says. And I don't believe that. But if you will set him apart, then he will be a hiding place. You see, a sanctuary is a place where wild animals, birds, go for safety. And they certainly do sing. But it's to our culture, it's a holy place. And to Israel, it was the holy place. But it's more a place of safety in this context than anything else. He will be for you a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel. Now listen to this. He will be a sanctuary to all believers, but to both houses of Israel, a stone of stumbling. I want you to either listen or look. That's probably better to just listen for a moment. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I will lay in Zion a precious cornerstone. We all know that. But boy, to know it in context, this is what he's talking about, you see. He's talking about Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. That's a stone. A stone of stumbling, it says. Paul, writing to Romans, see, Paul, he put the whole thing. He just gave them the whole load of hay. He didn't know how many of the horses were hungry, so he just gave them all to them. I mean, in Romans covers everything. Everything. It's wonderful. But Paul quoted Isaiah here in Romans 9:33 and again in Romans 10 and 11, and he says, it's written, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, and he that believes on him, and it says this back in Isaiah, he that believes on him will not be disappointed. It also is translated to mean that he that believes on him will not make haste. It's also translated that he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. Praise the Lord, everybody. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know why you're not saying it. And then he quotes it again in 1 Peter and says, the same thing, for I will lay in Zion a precious stone. And then Peter elaborates on it. We won't go into that right now, but I want to talk to you just a minute about what Jesus said in Matthew 22. And, you know, this is kind of obscure, a little verse. If you don't know it's there, you can read over it without really seeing the impact of it. Matthew chapter 21, it's not 22, it's 21. Matthew 21, and Jesus, the precious cornerstone, thank you, himself, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day. 21:42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? You see, by this time, there was plenty of copies of the Old Testament law and prophets and Psalms for the leaders, not for the common folks, but for the leaders. And they knew it verbatim. Man, they were schooled in the law. And you can be schooled in the law and be as mean as a yard dog, and you can quote this Bible verbatim from A to Izzard and have not a heart for God. Oh, it's something. It's this big issue. Jesus said to them, didn't you ever read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. You know what that nation is? Don't be afraid to say it. It's the church. The holy nation. Praise the Lord. We're given to a nation. And Jesus, Peter said, and it says back yonder in Deuteronomy, you will be to me a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Glory be to God forevermore, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, the church of the living God, the kingdom of God. It calls that he was a stumbling stone. There are five verbs there. Well, let me now finish something. He said, to be a trap. Let me tell you something. Godly fear brings safety to those who believe and who will sanctify him. But ungodly fear and disbelief brings stumbling and a trap to those who refuse to sanctify him in their hearts. There are five verbs there, and they're very strong. They'll stumble, they'll fall, they'll be broken, they'll be snared, and they'll be caught. Then he says, seal it up, make it official. He just wants everybody to know that it's not just some fairy tale, it's just not some myth. Seal it up. It's the test of, to us, it's the testimony of Jesus. But to them, it was the revelation of God, the prophetic words. Seal it up. I love this. Who is? And then it says there, and I will wait for the Lord. Boy, that I is as big as the human race that believes. Isaiah is talking about, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face. The Lord himself will wait. The Lord is hiding his face. Isaiah, and all those who wait. Another place it says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It's the same bunch of waiters. Hallelujah. Those who wait. And this is really the essence of this whole thing. The wait for the Lord, he's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll look even more eagerly for him. I tell you, the darker the times get, the more it seems like that God has forsaken the church, the more eagerly we need to search him out. And I'll tell you what, the more readily he'll be found by the earnest heart. And the same thing will happen to you that keeps on happening to me. You see, you're just getting such a rapid revival, and you're just getting such an ecstasy of joy, and you don't want to clean up the house. You don't want to do anything but seek God, shout, sing, pray, preach, whatever God's called you to do, because you know that he has put a holy fire inside you to burn out the dross. Amen. Oh, my. Praise God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Oh, my, I wait for the Lord. And then he talks about these little children. And here again, see, these wonderful phrases are so inclusive. So inclusive. I and the children whom thou hast given me. Well, Isaiah, God has given Isaiah too. Funny little old name, kids. To say that a remnant will return and your enemy is on the way out. I and the children whom thou hast given me. But I want to tell you something, friends. It means a whole lot more You see, Jesus said, those whom the Father has given me. You know that's in John's Gospel, don't you? Those, John 10:29. Let me read it to you. Some of you are swearing. I don't want you to get all wrinkled up and brown. I want you to hear it. John 10:29. Jesus. Oh, my Lord, hold me. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. You see, the Father, and I can't explain this, I just know it's in the Word. Jesus said, the ones my Father gives me, they'll come. It's there, friends. Don't look so unhappy. It's there. The ones my Father gives me, they'll come. And it just so happens that the Father of Jesus is the God of glory, and He's greater than all. That's a holy laugh, folks. And no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Say, so you believe in eternal security? As long as I'm in that hand, I certainly do. And once I get a vision of that hand and His holiness and the glory of this church and the joy of this fellowship, why would I want to leave this and go back and serve the devil and drink his old swine and old filth and swill? The New Testament does not address backsliding. The New Testament instructs the people of God to holiness, to servanthood, to sanctification, if you please. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and on and on. I and the children whom God has given me. I want to tell you something, friends. The multitude will hear, but the ones the Father gives will come. Are you hearing me? The multitude have ears to hear, but they hear, but they hear not. They have eyes to see, and they see not. But I and the children God has given me, we await, and we'll even wait the more earnestly. These children are for signs and wonders from the Lord of hosts. And notice where He lives. He lives on Mount Zion. Praise the Lord. We'll get into that right now. Verse 19 is one of the most well-taken warnings in all of the Bible. Every few days, someone tells me about somebody that I know and who's been in Bible study. Every so often, we'll be fooling around with different kinds of cards. My goodness. Oriental mysticism. It is as subtle. It sounds so good. And a lot of this coming together with great religions of the world. I don't know enough about world religion, but I know Jesus. You see, and knowledge is good. But you can never have all the knowledge you need of the Holy One of Israel, of the God of glory. And this warning here in Isaiah, see, things look bad, and they wanted to go seeking somebody for some help. And you know, Americans go to the spiritualist and to the fortune teller to try to tell me what to do in this dilemma. This dilemma. I know how to say that. In this dilemma that I'm in. Hallelujah. And they'll go and they'll pay money and, you know, consult the Ouija board and all that kind of stuff. Isaiah speaks against that as clearly as you can ever read. He says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and murder and chirp, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? And the Old Testament very plainly speaks against consulting the dead. There was a full gospel preacher by the name of Dr. Ray Charles Jarman. Had been an unbeliever. You know, he was a pastor, but he wasn't saved. Can you believe that? Sure. Pastored a big old church. He wasn't saved. Well, he got saved. He got filled with the Spirit, you know. And somebody took him to some kind of a spiritualist meeting. He didn't know, you know, a whole lot about it. But he realized when that thing began to call his middle name, you see, that what he was caught up into. And he goes on to explain how much of that theory is in the world. You know, it's everywhere. You can go down the highway and see spiritualists, Sister So-and-so. I'll tell you, you just run as fast as you can. Put your car in overdrive and move on. Because these things are really not for the church. They never have been. It's way back in the Old Testament. Leviticus and Deuteronomy talks against all that kind of stuff. But you know, the point of it is here, what these people are in such a desperate, deplorable condition with all this hanging over them, or they're going to be, that they'll do anything. Seek help and direction from anywhere. But Isaiah says, should not a people consult their God on and go to the law and to the testimony? And if what they speak isn't according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. That means they have no light of the word of God. You know, the Bible says, Psalm 119, verse 162 says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Ignorance of God's word is darkness. And I want to say this. We are, as an American nation, and all the nations of the world, but we're the most blessed, affluent, prosperous people in all the world as a nation. And I'd be willing to bet that some of you have as many as 10 Bibles in your house. You see, still in all, there's gross ignorance about what God is really saying and who God really is. But we will have no excuse for darkness of ignorance that we have because the light of the knowledge of God has been shed abroad everywhere. And you know, people will fuss and complain about the Living Bibles and about letters to street Christians and all that kind of stuff. But don't decry that, because there will be people who will read that. Every once in a while, I run into some young person, usually a young man, and perhaps they haven't been a real good reader in school. And it takes a good reader to read the King James Bible. I'm going to serve warning on you right now. It takes a good reader to read the New American Standard. It takes a good reader to read the New International. But you know, the Living Bible, and it's pretty much right on. It's got the good stuff in it. I read it all the time. I get shouting excited sometimes when you check out what the Living Bible says. You say, oh, glory, but anybody could understand this. Don't. It takes a good reader to read the New American Standard. It takes a good reader to read the New International. But you know, the Living Bible, and it's pretty much right on. It's got the good stuff in it. I read it all the time. I get shouting excited sometimes when you check out what the Living Bible says. You say, oh, glory, but anybody could understand this. Don't criticize of these things, because they're useful things. Ignorance of the Word of God is terrible for a nation, and more for our nation than any other. Verse 21 and 22, the last two verses of that chapter there, describe the gloom and the darkness that will come upon these people who are walking without the light of the knowledge of the Word of God, who have consulted other sources and haven't looked to God. Famished, hard-pressed, hungry, enraged, and curse their king and their God. Oh, my. They'll look to the earth, desolate, distress, darkness, and the gloom of anguish, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness. Now, there's no break between 9 and 10. See, it's all one long, continuous prophecy. I don't know how many years it wasn't taking place and how much of it he belted out at one time, but it's all about the same thing. And he didn't say, well, chapter 8's finished, I'm going to do chapter 9 now. Chapter 9 comes on like gangbusters. Anybody remember gangbusters? Man, they used to come in and break in on the poker game and the vice game. Man, they'd break in, they'd break down those walls, and you didn't have any doubt as to who was on the scene. You remember? I'm telling you, that's a long time ago, isn't it? I'm afraid it's 9. Doreen, some of us old enough to remember that. But I want to tell you, it comes on with force and strength and beauty. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 9 are over and against chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 8, 21, and 22 are all about the gloom, the darkness, the hunger, the cursing, the anguish, the despair. But, oh, listen to what this. It says, there'll be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. If you've been there, you can see that beautiful place, the sloping hills, there by Galilee, the beauty of the sea. And I tell you what, if you've just got any holy imagination, you can just see the King of Glory as he walked along there and brought the light of God to that place that had sat in darkness. It is so exciting. Not the land, the King. Hallelujah. You hear what this says? But one day, the gloom will be gone. Brother, it didn't look like it. One day, the gloom will be gone. We read in the book of 2 Kings that Naphtali and Zebulun were the first areas to be destroyed. So there was the gloom was multiplied there because they got it first. But the glory of God is coming. Later on, Jesus. Oh, I got you. Think about it. He walked this area, healing the sick, comforting the bereaved, delivering those who were oppressed, speaking words of healing and comfort and encouragement, doing the works of God. I want to read to you, or you can look if you want to, Matthew chapter 4. I love it when you find it like this. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, this is John Baptist, his mouth got him in prison. When he learned that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, the same area, see? And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, wow. Isaiah didn't say wow. Bernice said wow. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Does that make you cold and hot all over? And just what a mighty, precious God we serve. How great a salvation he has wrought for us. Those that sat in darkness have seen a great light. There are words of great blessing in these verses. The words of blessing in these verses are multiply, increase, gladness. The gladness of thy presence. You know, Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in thy presence there's fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there's pleasures forevermore. Let me say that to you again. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there's pleasures forevermore. This is the same thing that Isaiah is prophesying about these people who have seen this great light. Their joy will increase, the joy of his presence, the gladness of harvest, and they will rejoice as one who finds great spoil. You know what spoil is? It was the treasure that they were looking for. It doesn't sound like it, does it? But that the word for spoil means that treasure that they were looking for. And Psalm 119, verse 162 says, I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. Let me just interject this here. You see, in the communist prisons, there are no Bibles that they can be sure that they can keep day after day after day. It depends on the prison and the circumstances. During the Second World War, there were some prisoners in a Nazi concentration camp, and their Bibles, which they had with them, these were Christian men, were taken one by one. As they would find them, the guards, well, they would take them. They kept hiding them, but it was impossible when all their Bibles were gone but one. They cut it up in parts and distributed it to the prisoner. Said, memorize this. Then when they had their services, they would say, would the brother who knows Ephesians give us a scripture reading? You see, friends, that's great treasure, isn't it? They do that in China. They do that everywhere where Christians are in a depressed area. I want to ask you this, Father, if you've got any extra Bibles you have in the church here, you bring one or two of them Sunday. Young man asked me Sunday, I said, I need some help. Some of these boys in my class have no Bible. Well, it's not my problem to say, let your parents buy them one. It's my problem to get them a Bible. Who's got an extra Bible here? Yeah. How many of you see that the Word of God is a great treasure? You see, and this, right now, this child is excited about the Word of God. Anybody else excited? I know this child's pulse. You see, we're excited because we see what God is doing, and he's doing it in our hearts. A just man came to Sodom to save the city. He pickets. What else can he do? He goes from street to street, from marketplace to marketplace, shouting, "Men and women, repent. What you're doing is wrong. It will kill you. It will destroy you." They laugh, but he goes on shouting until one day a child stops him. "Poor stranger, don't you see it's useless?" "Yes," the man replies. "Then why do you go on?" the child asks. "In the beginning," he said, "I was convinced that I would change them. Now I go on shouting because I don't want them to change me." Let's keep on shouting. Oh my, could preach another sermon. These words of great rejoicing. I want to tell you, the whole Bible's about this light now. Ooh-wee! This whole Bible's about this light. I want to invite you just for a time of enrichment. You see, we're not on any schedule to finish Isaiah. Just to enrich your own lives about this light. This light. Look in the first chapter of Colossians, or listen as you choose. The chapter 1 of Colossians. And it's hard to know where to start in that chapter because it's one long sentence from verse 9 on down to the end of verse 12. But we'll start, I'll do verse 12. I want to read to you verse 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 1 about this light. And this has your name on it. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us." The King James says, "made us meet." Well, that doesn't make any sense to you if you don't know what it means. Made us meet. It means he's qualified us. He's made us fit. He's fixed us so we can. He's cleaned us up so we can have this great promise. Listen to what it says now. "He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." What light? This light that came in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This great light that came to these people who had sat in darkness. Now listen. "For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us," some translations say translated, it means to go across from one area to another. I said it means to be moved. So you don't transfer yourself, you go, but somebody else transfers you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If you go, see, sometimes you're transferred to Houston to work in the plant there. You don't go yourself. You stay in Baton Rouge. You like it here. Kids are here. But somebody bigger than you transfers you. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? God, the Father, has transferred us from the domain of darkness, not the kingdom of darkness. He is not a king.
Amen.
He's in charge of that domain of darkness, but he's not a king because there's just
Amen.
One king. Hallelujah.
Amen.
But you've been transferred. I'm talking to friends. This is the same light, saint. Whoo, listen. This is the same light. To make us qualified, to clean us up and scrub us up so that we are fit to be a part of the inheritance of the saints in light and has delivered us, which we were all born in, walked in, lived in, and loved it. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you, Debbie. the domain of darkness until God showed us the light.
Yes, he did.
And transferred us from the realm of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear son. I'm talking to you about what Isaiah prophesied about this great light, about the inheritance of the saints that are walking in the light. If we walk in the light, same light, as he is the light, then we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's come to pass because Isaiah the prophet said it would. God said it would in the Garden of Eden. It has come to pass, and it is true. You can put your life on the line for the word of God. It never changes. I don't care who laughs. And what Johnny Carson says, it matters not to me who says what. I know in whom I believe.
Amen.
No. I don't know. Somebody told me that. I never have liked him. But somebody told me that I... Oh, I don't dislike him as a person. I just don't care about the program. It's crude. Verses 4 and 5 describe the defeat. You get ready for something else. Are you excited about what we've... Now, this is exciting, too. If you've been in Sunday school, you really know what I'm talking about. This defeat, this strength is broken and defeated as in Midian. You know who broke the enemy in Midian? Our brother Gideon. God said to him and said, Gideon, one man will defeat Gideon. I mean, defeat Midian. The Midianites had come down upon the Israelites. They'd stolen all their grain. And I mean, it looked bad. And poor old Gideon was hiding what little wheat and corn or barley or whatever. He was hiding it in a wine press. Well, you don't normally thrash out grain in a wine press, but if you want to hide it from the Midianites, you take it to the wine press. So old Gideon was there chomping on his, you know, doing his little thing, and the angel of the Lord came to him and said, Gideon, said, if one man, you defeat the Midianites. Mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, who, me?
He was hiding.
He said, if I'm so mighty, why are we in this mess? He said, you can't mean me. He said, my tribe is the weakest in all Israel. And besides that, I'm the baby of the family, not me. But you know what it is, what he's saying here, there, as in the day of Midian, one man, a deliverer. Janet sees it. As in this battle, one man.
Hallelujah.
Will bring the deliverance. And the next verses describe this one man. For unto us a child is born. See, a son is given. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Son could never be given because he always was from before the foundation of the world. But as a child, he was born into the world that he could take our place so that by the grace of God, we could have his place. Hallelujah. The Son is given. A child is born. And he's the one man, see, that's going to bring the deliverance, just like Gideon did in the day of Midian. One man. He'll bring the defeat. Isn't this dumb to think about it to an unbelieving world that a baby born, a child, son given, would have any defeating power? But the virgin's child, the light of the world, the prophecy reaches to the end of the age when all the world powers will indeed be defeated by him. He's got all things under his feet. But the heathen's raging. The nations of the world are still devising vain things. They say, we don't want anybody to pray in school. You know, we won't take any God we trust off the corner. We want to legalize abortion. We want the devil to have his way. We don't want any of this God business. Well, tell me about this God of yours. You know, we hear that all the time. And the textbooks in the schools, some of them are so ungodly, it's just ridiculous. And, you know, poor, dumb little old teachers that don't know any better, they're feeding that stuff to some of the children, you see, because they don't know it's wrong. Boy, I used to go on a witch hunt. You wouldn't want to talk to me. Man, we're on a witch hunt every day of the week. Just looking for this and looking for that, sniffing it out and burning it up. Put it on the lost book report. I'll tell you something, friend. The devil's subtle. Let me go on before I get to meddling, sure enough. Listen, before the world began, Jesus was in this exalted position. Now, everything that's in the Bible, see, is the playing out and the writing out and the presentation of the drama of redemption. But don't ever be fooled. God is not defeated. His purposes will not bite the dust. He said in Psalm 2, the heathens rage and the nations of the earth imagine vain thing. They said, let us break the cords of the anointed one, of this God and his anointed one. Let us cast aside the fetters that he is trying to put on us. You know what God does? He laughs. Psalm 2 says the God and the heavens laughs and says, you better get your act together before I eat your lunch, is what it says. He says, you just beware, kiss the sun, do homage to the sun, lest it be too late. And in the middle of those two things, he says, I have already installed my king on my holy hill Zion. Be of good cheer, saints. God reigns. God in the flesh. See, the son that was given, he couldn't be born. But in chapter 6, you see, he's called a sign. Here, he's called salvation. Woo! You didn't get that. The one man that could deliver. The sign of chapter 7 has become the Savior in chapter 9. A king that was born. The wise men who came in Matthew's gospel said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Here, the Messiah is spelled out fully in these next verses. All he ever was and all he will ever be to be is included in these glorious titles of Messiah. He was the son of David now as far as flesh was concerned because both Mary and Joseph was the house of David of the tribe of Judah. But Mary's child was God's son. Oh, hallelujah. Do you hear what I said? I said Mary's child was God's son. His power is awesome. His government. Let me start now and talk about these titles. The government will rest on his shoulders. Don't be afraid. The government's on his shoulders. the high priest used to carry the names of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, on his shoulders, 12 on each side of the parts of his robe that was on his shoulders. I can't call the name of it right now. What's the name of it, Freda? But anyway, he carried them there, and he also was high priest. This great high priest will have the government on his shoulders. Except it won't be the tribes of Israel. It will be all the peoples of the earth whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing takes God by surprise. He's not upset by what the nations do. We are upset. And I do not understand the famine in Ethiopia. I do not understand the persecution of the church. I do not understand it. We just don't understand it. But God is not powerless. The government is on his shoulder. If I didn't believe he was in charge, I wouldn't have faith to drive, would you? I mean, if he doesn't watch over us. And you say, well, why do I have accidents? Well, it's because we're stupid, I guess. I don't really know the answers to all the things, but I know God's word is totally true. It has to be, friends, and we needn't be picky and choosy about what we believe. See, we're very selective a lot of times. Brother Dave was saying the other night that we read Hebrews 11 until we get down through David, David and Barak and Samuel and Jephthah. But when we get to reading about those that were tortured and cut in two with a saw, and thrown to wild animals and had to roam around living in caves. We don't want to read that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And others. And others. We're very selective. But we have to believe that no matter what it looks like, the government's on his shoulders. Do you believe that? You see, Matthew 22, you didn't turn 18, says, Jesus came up and spoke to them. That is to the disciples, the 11 disciples. They went to Galilee. They're still messing around in the same territory where the light's on. Isn't this interesting? They went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. But Jesus came up and spoke to them, and he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Lord Jesus said that, all authority. And there's a passage in John I want to very quickly read to you about his authority, John chapter 5 and verse 22. Oh, my. Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, he said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Isaiah says, and this Son that's born, the government will be upon his shoulders. See, world powers were threatening. Now, get a picture. You have to get really excited about this, you have to get it in its setting. Here were these world powers. It had not yet happened. I don't believe at this time. It's a couple of years yet away that Syria and Israel would bite the dust and have everything carried away by the king of Assyria. But it's right along, and then it just looked like nothing. Nobody will be able to escape. But Isaiah says this wonderful thing. When the child's born, the government will be on his shoulders. Well, doesn't that sound stupid? Who ever heard of a child carrying the government on his shoulder? But this child is the Son of God. He's a child that was born with the Son that was given. Babylon is going to come in to defeat Judah. This hasn't really come up too much. The world is tottering on the brink of destruction, but the true government is securely intact.
Yes, amen.
Friends, that's true today. I said that's true today.
Yes.
It doesn't make any difference. The government's on his shoulder. The holy nation is really the ruling nation. The holy nation, of which he is chief, potentate, king of kings, lord of lords, head, master, owner, controller, president of the board. He, Zion's righteous governor, is in control. He's in charge. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, we are motivated by seeing the invisible. The visible is only discouraging and disheartening. The things that we see are temporal, but the things that are invisible are eternal. And Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed at a later time. He says, these momentary light afflictions. Let me tell you what Paul was talking about. He was talking about being put in prison. He was talking about being shipwrecked at sea. He was talking about being whipped 39 lashes by the Jews several times. He was talking about being stoned and left for dead. He was talking about physical abuse, hunger, deprivation. And he said, these momentary light afflictions. Brother, we don't want anybody even gossiping about us. We think that's a terrible affliction that they don't like us.
Gosh.
We don't want anybody telling us where to go. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Come on, say amen. You know what to say. But I'm talking to you about real persecution and real Christianity. He said, I consider it's not worth even thinking about when you think about the glory that's ahead. For he said, these things that I'm seeing and experiencing, they're going to pass away, but the things that I'm not seeing,
eternal weight of glory.
They're working for me a more eternal weight of glory. All these afflictions. And you see, we don't see this. It's totally unreasonable. It's still unreasonable. This is why by one Spirit you're baptized into one body, because there's one Lord, one God, one Father over all. You see, and we have witness. John Wesley said it. John Wesley said, I have the witness of my Spirit with his Spirit that I'm his child. Brother, if you've got that, you can shout about it. You hear what I said? Now, that's the government of God, isn't it? That's a good way to define that. That's the government of God. The order of God's government and God's rule. It's not of this world. Isn't that good? Jesus said it. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. But yet he had all authority. I want you to look with me to one passage in the New Testament, and then we'll stop. One passage in the New Testament about this king. And we'll start right there. I'm not going to review much next week. Right there, we're going to start with that second glorious title, His Name Shall Be Called Wonderful. And you will be blessed. 1 Timothy 1:17. I just want to look at this with you to see how that the New Testament writers rejoiced in the realization of what Isaiah prophesied. Are you still rejoicing in it?
Yeah.
What are the rest of you rejoicing in? In 1 Timothy, Paul was rejoicing over this marvelous salvation of his. He thanks God because he put him into his service. He considered he was fruitful and faithful. He put him into service. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He was a stink pot of the first order. He was so religious. He was a fine man, but he was so religious. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was a member of the high council. He was Mr. Somebody. He knew all the cultures of his day and all the laws. And because he couldn't see that Jesus was the fulfillment of what the prophets had said. Isn't it strange that people can't see? He blasphemed and went from house to house seeking to persecute the church. And he identified himself with that. But one day, the Lord Jesus apprehended him and knocked him to his face. And you know the story. Oh, Paul is so thankful. Friends, we should be so thankful. Our story is not as dramatic as Paul's, but it's the same salvation.
Sure.
Paul is not one bit more precious to God than you are. It just happened he was here on the first scene at the first century. And God used him to write most of the New Testament epistles. God knows what he's doing. Put him in prison so he could have time to think it through. And he wouldn't have to write it like I do so that you couldn't possibly read it and know what you were saying. Ain't God good? Listen, you think about what the Apostle Paul, what God showed him as he sat there. And the prisons in those days were not rehabilitation centers like we send out. They didn't rehabilitate nobody, I can tell you that. That place stank. They don't the hardcore cases, but a lot of them they do. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Paul had plenty of time. Now, he had company. And he witnessed to those Romans. I'm telling you, he just got a whole bunch of people saved while he was there. But as he wrote, oh my. See, you don't think about it in this setting. As he sat there and he wrote and he remembered Jesus, he knew him. He knew the mystery of the church. And he said such glorious things as, God has appointed me to tell the unsearchable riches of Christ. For by him and through him, he said in Romans, are all things. How many of you know what I'm talking about in the epistles? God is a great changer. So Paul is thankful. He said, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. And yet, I was shown mercy. Because he said, I acted ignorantly. And when he learned better, he did better. The grace of the Lord was more abundant, and the faith and love which are found in Christ It's a trustworthy statement, Paul said, and it deserves to be fully believed and accepted that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I'm the chiefest. And verse 16, he says, I found mercy, because God's merciful. In order that to me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Isn't that sweet? As an example to those, or example for those, who would believe on him for eternal life. Out of this overflow of gratitude that Paul had realized what Isaiah had prophesied. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
He has a little doxology. He gets excited.
Yeah.
And he pays his tribute right here in the middle of the verse. See, he didn't realize he was writing the Bible. He was writing letters. Did you ever write a letter to somebody? And all in the middle of it, you'll say, oh, how glad we were to see the kids. Praise God that they're alive and well. Oh, I thank God every time I think about the miracles that God has wrought around our table. Oh, bless God. Have you ever written anything like that? Same distance here, same thing. Just an overflow, an upwelling of the glory and the majesty and the realization of God's faithfulness and his patience. And so Paul just burst through there. And he said, now to the King, eternal, everlasting Father. We didn't get to that, but we will. Immortal, ever living, immortal. He knows no mortality. He's not dead. He can never die. He is immortal, invisible. Can't see him, but he's there. Immortal, the only God. And like King James says, the only wise God. The only wise God. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. You see, this here in Timothy is what the New Testament church is to celebrate out of Isaiah's prophecy. Everybody see why I'm connecting this? This is the realization of the King of glory, the Son of God, the child that was born to the Virgin Mary, which God himself had fathered. He is in charge, and the government is on his shoulders. It was from before the foundation of the world, as the God of glory had installed him as King of kings and Lord of lords upon Mount Zion, his holy hill, where he lives in the church, which is the day Zion. Now, don't disbelieve that. You're just shortchanging yourself if you do, you see, because when you realize that the singing, rejoicing church, the praising church full of gratitude, whose only sacrifice is praise. Now, that doesn't mean you praise him whether you feel like it or not. That's just a bunch of cliches that we've come up with. Well, I just sacrifice to praise because I'm sick, but I really praise the Lord. No, you praise God because he's Lord. It make a difference whether you're sick, well, broke, hungry, fat, skinny, beautiful, black, white, green. It does not make any difference. You praise him because that's all that you can give him. That's the sacrifice of praise. Paul saw it. I mean, if you see what we're talking about, that Isaiah prophesied the coming king. And we'll start right there with the next glorious name. The next glorious name, the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God. And do we ever have some good scripture references for that? Thank you for your...